This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
The Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall has come to mind as I've studied this text. It's one of the most well-known national monuments in our country. It's located on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. The wall is designed with 144 flat panels quarried from black granite. And on these granite panels, if you've seen it in person or pictures of it, more than 58,000 names have been inscribed in alphabetical order based upon the day on which they died. There are no lengthy eulogies present. It stands without any fanfare or embellishment, which seems appropriate. It just sort of bears silent tribute to 58,318 soldiers, men and women who sacrificed their lives for our freedom. Among the names listed, 17,000 of them were married. 12 of them were 17 years old. 5 of them were 16 years of age. 997 of them were killed on their very first day in the line of duty. 1,448 of them died on their last day of their tour. Carved into that granite wall, if you can imagine it, are not just names, but volumes, families, epics, which have impacted us to this very day. I found it significant and rather moving that the stone wall was prepared and polished so that the observer would see their own reflection as they read the names, symbolically bringing the past and the present together. And every name matters. Every name counts. Every name made a difference in the history of our past and impacts our present, directly, indirectly. If you are old enough in the faith and you've read through the Bible, you've discovered fairly quickly that God is into names, isn't he? The pages of Scripture are often like those black granite walls. Every name in the past has impacted our lives directly or indirectly, every one of them in some way. Now, for those of you who maybe for the first time intended to read the Bible for the first time from cover to cover, maybe you're going to do that starting January 1. You'll know that 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you don't know it yet, they're going to stand in front of you like Mount Everest, and you're going to climb it, and you're going to need an oxygen tank every so often, won't you? But from God's perspective, in fact, he reminds us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all of those names are significant in more ways than we can imagine. In fact, think about this. The wall of Scripture has been prepared and polished so that you see your own reflection in its pages. It brings the significance of the past into our very present and reminds us of our future. No list of names, of course, is more significant than the list that we're looking at this season. If you'll take your Bibles and turn back to that list, it's Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is connecting the claims of Jesus Christ to real people, to a real family. He is a real Messiah with a real claim, a real lineage. He has a real kingdom to offer. In fact, one day he'll sit on a real throne in that kingdom. Augsburger, one of the commentators I'm reading in my studies, commented on this text of an occasion where he ministered in India. And he met there a former Hindu young man who had come to faith in Christ simply by studying Matthew's genealogy. And he found the young man and asked him, what was it about the text that so profoundly impacted him, when for many of us it's simply, you got to get through it. There are a lot of names here. And the young former Hindu said to him this. He said, "For the first time, I have finally found a religion that was actually rooted in history, in contrast to the mythologies of Buddhism and Hinduism." He had found the real Messiah, and what profoundly impacted him is exactly what Matthew has in mind. He is rooting him in real history. Let's go back to this list. I thought, you know, by this time we would focus on one or two individuals, and there's so much here, I'm just going to do another flyover drop in every so often. And so for the sake of an outline, so you can sort of follow my meanderings, I want to give you six, what we'll call six gems of truth from this genealogy of Jesus. And we're really only going to get started. The first gem is this. Then we'll look at the text. God's ways are often unexplainable. You may know that by now, if you're older in the faith, how God often doesn't explain himself in the way he leads you, what he does do or what he doesn't do. You are often left at that moment of awe and mystery that God's ways really are not your ways. His thoughts really aren't your thoughts. For instance, at the very outset of the genealogy, in verse 2, Judah is mentioned instead of Reuben. Reuben is the firstborn son of Jacob. In fact, there are three older brothers older than Judah. Why did God choose Judah? Was he more deserving than his brothers? Well, if we took the time, we're not gonna, I'm just gonna skate through it. But if you go back to the account of his life, you discover that he wasn't necessarily more deserving. In fact, deserving had nothing to do with it. He, along with his 11 brothers, the 12 sons of Jacob, conspired together. They're going to throw young Joseph in a pit, and they're going to let him starve to death. It's Judah who comes up with the idea, hey, look, if we're going to, you know, if we're going to let him die, let's make some money off it. Let's sell him to these slave traders who are heading to Egypt. So they pull him out of the pit and strike a bargain and sell Joseph into slavery. If you dig into that account in Genesis 37, you discover that Reuben wasn't there when that plot was hatched by Judah. We don't know where he was, chasing a few goats or whatever, but he comes back, finds out Joseph has been sold into slavery, and it is only Reuben who seems to shed any tears of concern. He's violently reacting to this tragedy. He seems the likely candidate to continue the regal line. It is interesting, if you track that narrative years later in Genesis chapter 44, where Joseph, as you more than likely know, isn't a slave. He's the prime minister, dressed in Egyptian garb. He's unrecognizable to those from his past. And these 12 brothers have been herded out of their land because of famine. They've gone to Egypt to buy food, and they stand before Joseph. It's interesting to me that after a series of events take place in this encounter with several encounters with Joseph, Judah is the one who offers his own life to spare young Benjamin's life. And it is Judah who steps forward, and unknown to him, that Joseph can understand them, he is the one that comes out with the confession, the admission of what they had done, and they are deserving of the judgment of God. It's Judah. Something happened in his life. Maybe that's why he was chosen, but we're not told. God simply doesn't explain why Judah becomes the head of the royal tribe from which the son of David will descend. God just does it. I find it equally interesting as I've studied these names that several of them are not the firstborn sons in their family. You have Judah, you have Zerah, you have Jacob, you have David himself. He's the run of the litter. He's off, you know, he's watching the goats. Dad even overlooks him. He isn't that critical to the picture. And God chooses him. God is going against normal inheritance procedures. He's toppling traditions. This is the unpredictability in the sovereign plan of God. God does what God does, and we cling to the promise as believers that what God does, even though we don't understand it, is always right. Daniel the prophet said it that way in chapter 9 and verse 14. God doesn't explain to you why he does something in one segment of your family tree and he doesn't do it for you. He doesn't explain why he allows evil or crime to intersect the life of a family member but keeps other family members safe. He doesn't explain why some of your family members suffer hardship or ill health, and other family members who eat the same food and live under the same roof have never had a surgery and don't even have cavities. And maybe you've asked him why. The unexplainable nature of God's sovereign plan is seen in this genealogy, and it shows up in yours as well, doesn't it? God knew who your parents would be. You didn't get to choose them. You didn't plan whether they would be healthy or wealthy, poor, bankrupt, what kind of home you'd grow up in. God planned what country you would be born in. He planned what century you would be born in. You chose none of that. It wasn't because we were more deserving that we would be born after the invention of electricity, but I praise God for that. I don't know about you, but you know when these storms come through, our power went out last week. I'm thinking, you know, without power, you're back to living like Abraham Lincoln. You know what? In fact, those of you that have a real fireplace and not the gas logs I've got, those of you that got a real fireplace, we're coming to your place. Because that's how we're going to be able to cook something. And you have a well in your backyard, just expect us, your family, okay? Buy extra dishes. It'll happen maybe one day. The truth is God not only planned you to be born into the world at this time, he's prepared the world to be what it is at this time for you. For his purposes to progress through your life. He planned every detail. He arranged every circumstance so that at the end of your life and mine, and hopefully many times through it, we are driven to more deeply worship him and more deeply trust him, even during those unexplainable times. God's ways are often unexplainable. Number two, tied to the first, but let me say it a little differently. God's plans through history are unstoppable. As you read through this genealogy, you observe that laced in here are a lot of sinful people, men and women. And yet, God's plans for the coming of the Redeemer being directly linked to David go uninterrupted. Satan is working throughout the course of history to try to derail that plan and make null and void the promise of the Messiah. And you've got Tamar, and you've got Judah, and you've got Manasseh, and you've got Solomon, and you've got Bathsheba, and all of them, by the way, are responsible for their sin. If anything, this genealogy points them to the cross of the Messiah, just as we look back to that cross. But it's obvious, isn't it? Jesus, having never sinned, is definitely related to a lot of sinners, right? A lot of sinners. What a family. What a bunch of sinners. Kind of like your family. No show of hands needed, but maybe you're thinking of one or two. I hope you're thinking of yourself, because that's the point. If Jesus, as we mentioned, isn't ashamed to be related to these ancestors, he will not be ashamed to be related to his descendants. By faith, that's you and me, a bunch of sinners. Even the sin of the forefathers of Jesus was unable to unhook the railway cars of his lineage from the engine of God's divine purpose. So also in your life, the same is true. Even though your life is intersected with sin, and you take that to the cross, even though your life might be impacted by sinners, crime, sinful acts, and you take that to him too. Even though the world around you is governed with limited delegated authority, Satan, the god of this world, that angel of light who deceives, he longs to stop the train of God's will for your own life as well. But nothing can derail you, because you are in Christ, from those tracks upon which you will ride one day securely in Christ into the heavenly city. You know what that means? Here's the gem of the genealogy. You're going to make it. I can't think of a better way to say it than you're going to make it. I think we're going to spend the first year or two, you know, pinching ourselves. I can't believe I made it. I mean, we know the gospel. We didn't do anything to get there, but still, we're here. How shocking. Not that you're there. That'll be my thought. It'll be that I'm there, right? Here's the gem. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. You might notice the inclusion of the names here in verses 13 to 15. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud the father of Eliakim. Hard names to pronounce. I'd read them all if we had time. We don't. That was a joke. Never mind. Nine names are listed here. And guess what? We know nothing about them. Absolutely nothing. And don't you know that you can look up every member of the Queen of England's family and find at least a paragraph? And here is the King of Kings. The only thing we know about these nine men is that their lives cover a period of nearly 500 years of history. What's God doing for 500 years? We're not told. We just have their names. And his plan is unstoppable. We have no idea what contribution they made. We have no clue whether they were godly or ungodly, whether they followed Yahweh or they were idolaters. I mean, to us, time has sort of forgotten why they mattered. But here's the point I want to make. Not to God. He hasn't forgotten the fact that they were somehow interwoven in his unstoppable a plan in his chain of events, and God's Spirit is sort of whispering to Matthew, as Matthew has around him several lists, evidently, and God says, hey, don't forget to mention those nine. Because I want to include names nobody knows anything about. Can't help but think of the fact that today the gospel of Christ is advanced by unknown men and women, young and old. This church, this local body, is advanced by people who will never be on this stage. Unknown. We have no idea of the millions of Christians on the planet today who are making disciples, who are faithfully walking with Christ, who might even think in their own minds, I really don't matter. I really don't matter. Have you ever thought that? Even though unknown to us, known, oh, they are to God. And he will not overlook any deed, the scripture says, done in his name. This genealogy reminds us that the same God who guided the unstoppable process of the coming of Christ is the same God guiding the unstoppable progress of the church. It will not fail. Though the gates of hell are against it, his plans are unstoppable. Here's a third gem. A personal lineage of godliness is unpredictable. A personal lineage of godliness is unpredictable. And I want to touch on this briefly. I find it fascinating that there is no guarantee or predictability from father to son, from grandfather to grandson in regards to their walk with God. In fact, you look at verse 9, you have the mention of Hezekiah, a godly king who cleansed the temple of former idolatries, and he tore down all those idol places. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, is one of the most wicked kings. In fact, he rebuilds all the pagan shrines that his dad had torn down. Dad's gone, I'm going to build these things back up. Dad was wrong. This is the way to go. He reinstates idolatry in the very temple that his dad had cleaned up. And then according to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, Manasseh, to the surprise of everybody, repents and turns to God and follows after him. It's one of the most surprising conversion stories in the Old Testament. And he tears down the idol altars that he rebuilt, and he leads the people back into the worship of Yahweh. And you think, wow, now this is going to make a difference for generations to come. And then Manasseh has a son named Amon in verse 10. He takes the throne and he ignores his father's conversion. He ignores his father's repentance. And he spends his brief 2-year reign chasing after every idol under the sun. And you think, man, that's going to mess it up for generations. Amon has a son named Josiah. Verse 11, Josiah turns out to be one of the nation's godliest reformers. He's only 8 years old when he ascends the throne. He removes all the idol worship from the land, begins a project of renovating the temple, and in so doing finds the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of the law, leads the nation to repentance, reinstates all of the festivals and feasts, including Passover. I mean, you talk about unpredictability. Godly father has an ungodly son who has a godly son who has an ungodly son. Here's the point. This genealogical gem is true, not only here, and you see it as you study it. It's true in your family as well. It's a good reminder that it is the grace of God that is to be magnified and gloried in the conversion of any of your family members. Salvation is not inherited. It is not passed down from father to son and grandson. It has to be personally believed by the grace of God. And I want to make it even more applicable here. Parents, be careful not to take the blame for the unbelief of your child. Be careful not to take the credit for the belief of your child. Parents and grandparents, be careful not to take the blame for the unfaithfulness of your child. Be careful that you don't take the credit for the faithfulness of your child. And over many years of ministry, I have talked with grieving parents who have taken the blame for the fact that their children walked away from God. And can I tell you, I am not disturbed at all by their grief, which I would encourage. What disturbs me is to run into parents over the years who take the credit for the faithfulness of their children. who might even go so far as to say to you, look, do these four things and they're going to walk with God. You don't learn it from this genealogy. Study your own family tree. It is the grace of God. We lay both the believing and the unbelieving, both the faithful and the unfaithful at the feet of Jesus and ultimately yield them to the plan and the grace and the calling of God. Here's another gem. Tests of faith and obedience are unforeseeable. Tests of faith and obedience are unforeseeable. Here's, in verse 9, you notice the mention of King Uzziah, a little more famous king. He's mentioned in detail in 2 Kings chapter 14. He walks with God. He has a remarkable career. He wins victory after victory. In fact, he invents rather amazing, impressive war machines. All is well. The future's bright. In fact, he became king when he was 16 years of age. And instead of running into a wild life, he follows after God. He will reign for 52 years somewhere. We're not told when. We're told how. But the seeds of self-reliance and pride are planted. Perhaps it's his string of victories. But Satan has patiently baited the hook of pride, and then Satan has waited and waited and waited. And Satan will wait your entire lifetime as he fishes for yet another. In the parallel account of his life, let me read to you what the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. This is a telling biographical statement. It says this of King Uzziah: his fame spread far until he was strong. And when he became strong, his heart was proud, and he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. This was something only the priests were allowed to do. And he marches in there and effectively says, I'm a big shot now. I can do what you do. I can do what I want. And I'm going to burn incense in there, and you don't get in my way. And those priests very bravely stood up to him, and while they're having this rather violent argument, leprosy suddenly appears on Uzziah's forehead. And he is rushed out of the temple in disgrace. He ends his last few years quarantined, starting so well, ending so badly. Faithfulness to God in the past, beloved, does not guarantee faithfulness to God in the future. You can believe that Satan has baited a hook for you and for me. In fact, he's constantly changing bait to see where you flinch. He's a patient fisherman. Don't ever believe the lie that your testimony, even though your soul is secure, that your testimony is secure, your integrity is secure. I've got enough victories in my background. I'm going to coast now. Maybe you're old enough in the faith to realize the truth of this. I've mentioned to you before that my father calls me every Sunday morning to see if I'm out of bed. I mean, to pray with me. And he called this morning at 7:04. He was 4 minutes late, and I was a little worried about that. I was about to call him, and it rang. He said, I set my alarm a little late. He calls to pray, and then before he prays, he asks me what I'm preaching. this missionary veteran, pastor, many years. So I run my outline by him. If it passes him, I can give it to you. And so I was kind of giving him the points, and I got to this point about how we'll never be able to relax. We've got to keep in the race all the way to the tape. We can't guarantee that a past faithful life will, in a way, guarantee a future faithful life. And he said, oh, yes. And he kind of interjected. That's true. And my 87-year-old dad says, I'm trusting God that I'll make it to the tape. Dependence on God never goes out of style. That's why his mercy is new every what? Every morning. We're going to need it. In fact, that implies to me that we're going to exhaust it, that entire deposit, and he's going to have to do it again every new morning. New mercy is given. Let me drop into your thinking another gem from this genealogy. It's number 5. Here it is. The game plan of God is unconventional. The game plan of God is unconventional. You don't have to read very long in this genealogy to discover that God's doing things differently than anyone would have imagined. And at the outset, you know, Matthew seems to be rubbing the noses of every Jewish reader in the reality of their heritage, which can be embarrassing. And I think that's part of what God is teaching us. In fact, in verse 3, he mentions Judah. Notice, Judah. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah. Perez was the father of Hezron. Oh, wait, I skipped something. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Why mention that? Why not clean it up? You know, why, as we mentioned in our former study, bring up a woman who, as a widow, grew impatient. The daughter-in-law of Judah, she dresses like a temple prostitute. She goes to where Judah's tending his flocks, catches his eye, conceives by him, and the story only gets worse. Why include Tamar? In fact, why include a woman who was a Canaanite? I mean, that just muddies everything up even more. In fact, why mention a woman? This is a legal document. Women weren't, in the first century, legal heirs, and certainly prior to that, they weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. It's interesting what Jesus will do in allowing them to testify that he's alive. What's Matthew doing here? Look down at verse 5. You have the record of Salmon, the father of Boaz, who was the father of, Matthew inserts, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Who's she? Well, she was someone who wasn't pretending to be a prostitute. She was, in fact, a career prostitute. She ran a brothel in Jericho, and she hid the spies in her home. You wonder, what are the Israeli spies doing in her home? Well, that would be the one place where no one would ask about your name, who you were. No one would get nosy. She's going to be rescued when the walls of Jericho come down, and she's going to marry a prince from Israel. And it's a wonderful, wonderful story. And what I find, though, for the sake of this point, is that you track her through Scripture, and she's mentioned in Hebrews 11, this great woman of faith, but she's mentioned as Rahab the what? The harlot. Why? God has no throwaway lines. Well, for starters, I think that many of us cannot identify with the faith of Abraham or even the accomplishments of David. But everyone can identify with Tamar and Rahab, sinners. It's also a subtle reminder to me that Matthew wants us to not just look at a sinner's past life, but make sure we take note of their future life. Every one of us has a past. I don't think any of us would want it in print. I would think that Rahab's a little embarrassed that for thousands of years we've been studying her, always referred to as Rahab the harlot. In fact, that leads me to make one more observation. No lost sinner is unredeemable. No lost sinner is unredeemable. She is the most unlikely person to become a convert to Judaism, living in this pagan, wicked town. Jericho was known for its brutality, its low view of life. There have been excavated babies in jars placed inside the walls to ward off failure in battle. But when those spies deliver to her the news, she knows, and she declares in her testimony that she knows he is the true and living God. And they tell her, look, if you're serious about it, when we come back, you hang that scarlet cord at your window to give us the signal you want to be rescued and you want to follow with us the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That usual word for cord is bypassed in Joshua's account in chapter 2 and verse 12, and instead a word is used there for that cord that is often translated in the Old Testament with the word hope. I think that's wonderful. There's a hopeless woman in a city that's going to be destroyed because of their violation of what they knew about God, and she hangs out of her window a scarlet cord representing my only hope is in this true and living God. And Rahab goes from being a hopeless harlot to a forgiven follower. And soon after she leaves with the victorious Israelites, she meets a prince, is inducted into the family line of the Messiah. How great is that? I'll never forget, and I think of this when I think of Rahab, a couple of years ago, preaching in the rough, rather dangerous city of Medellin, Colombia. Her sermons, for those of you that have been around a while know, are translated into Spanish, aired in that particular city 3 times a day. So I went over to do a rally, and we'll never quite forget the response of people. A government auditorium had been rented and sat several thousand people, but an hour before the meeting began, people were having to be sent away. Hungry people, many of them walking to get there, packing into buses. I preached a short, simple gospel message. Of course, when it's translated, it becomes long, on the incarnation of Christ and his humility. And after the message, my translator invited people to come after the service to meet counselors who were prepared from neighboring churches to help them. And after an hour or so, after most of the people had finally gone, several having accepted Christ, one of the translators brought up onto the stage a woman in her, seemed to me, late 20s, early 30s. Evidently, several people from this counselor's church home had been praying for her specifically that she would come and attend and listen. She began to talk through her translator to me. She told me that she was a prostitute and a drug courier for one of the cartels there in Colombia. But she that night had trusted Christ. And with tears coming down her cheeks, she said, "I am choosing to follow now Jesus." And you talk about a past. You talk about a future. What a future. And for millions of years, perhaps her song will be among the best. You have a past too. So do I. For every one of us who believe in Christ, we weren't too far gone that the mercy and grace of God couldn't reach us, right? Look at your past life and thank Him. Follow Him in your present life and trust Him. And every so often you ought to just try to imagine your future life in heaven. Try to imagine, because of the fact you've been inducted by faith as one of the descendants of Jesus, imagine our future. Father, thank you that you've gathered this body together today. Thank you for the privilege we have of rehearsing in this season, especially the glorious truths of the incarnation of your Son. Thank you for the gospel of grace and mercy. Thank you that every one of us can find reasons in our past to be overlooked. And yet by your grace you chose us. You opened our eyes and our ears. And we came to understand that Jesus is now including us as children of God in the family tree of the redeemed. Thank you for lessons buried in and among the lines of this text. Truths to both challenge us to press on and encourage us that even when we fail, we are secure in you. It's a gospel that only you could create. Thank you for it.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.